Why don't we start with prayer and move into other matters. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that instructs us, that keeps us, that preserves us, that points our eyes toward you, that causes worship within us, that causes sanctification within us. We thank you for time in your word, the time that is to your children a delight, a joy, a blessing. I thank you for an opportunity to share your word with your people. I pray that it would do all of the work within us that you intend for it. I pray it would point our eyes toward your Son, in whose name we are gathered today. Amen. Well, I should start with who I am and how I came to be preaching this sermon today. I did want to start with a Bilbo Baggins quote.
Yes.
I know half of you half as well as I would prefer, and like half of you half as well as you deserve. Is that what he...
Anyways. Something like
that. Okay. I am a snowbird who has made Sunrise Community Church our church home during the time we are in Florida. My wife Debbie and I have been married for 28 years and have four kids, all of whom are now grown and out of the home. And I was a pastor during most of their growing years, 10 years at a church in St. Louis, 10 years at a church where we currently live in Friday Harbor, Washington, which is an island off the coast of Washington, northwest of Seattle. At the point that I resigned from our most recent church, circumstances and timing and such worked that we stayed on our island and are now actively involved in careers other than paid ministry. But the calling both to preach and to pastor never seems to elude me. And Adam, it graciously invited me to speak this morning. I say graciously, but I might rethink that, because when he said, "Would you speak this morning?" the thing I said, "Sure," or this evening, I'm sorry. I said, "Sure." And he said, "It'll be on Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And I said, "Brilliant." Because if he had given me Romans, if he had given me Genesis, you know, it's something that in the big picture is simple, maybe more clear, maybe less conjecture, less speculation involved in the interpretation, that would have been great. But as it is, we are here today in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, continuing on in the series that he and Adam have been bringing to you for, the last year, I suppose, with interruptions. That being said, I would like to read the text and then go over it with you. By the way, if I say this morning, it's because it actually is morning. We're recording this for Sunday evening, and my brain does not seem to be able to get around the disconnect. So let's read the passage. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. As I was preparing for this passage today, what came to mind were some questions that were asked last week related to what might happen if I mistakenly took the mark of the beast. Now, that's a very broad way of putting it, and a very decidedly doctrinal position in the question. But the intent of the questions were, what if I came under this time of persecution or a time of persecution and wasn't strong enough to withstand? Or what happens if I'm in one of those situations and I'm deceived? Am I abandoned? Have I lost all hope? And this is a question that I think probably enters the mind of every Christian at some point in their life. I know personally, I've gone through several bouts trying to figure out whether I might possibly have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and therefore be shut out of heaven forever. What if there was a mark of the beast and it was like a credit card and I mistakenly took it, and would I be shut out of heaven forever? Now, these are important questions for believers to settle in their minds, to resolve in their minds. And I believe that this passage goes a long way in comforting specifically a group of seven churches in Asia Minor to whom this book was written, who might fear whether they could withstand, who might fear whether they might be deceived. And so John records this part of the revelation. Christ gives John this part of the revelation, from which I find great confidence that the Lord will see you through to the end. We will endure to the end and overcome the world, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Now, let me start with a question. And that question is, what is the purpose for the book of Revelation? Well, it's partly to give instruction about God's plan for our full salvation, right? We have been redeemed from the penalty of sin already. We are being redeemed from the power of sin in our everyday lives now as the Spirit works within us. But the question that Revelation addresses is, when will we be redeemed from the presence of sin? When will sin be eradicated and the fullness of perfection come? And what will be that process? And that, I believe, is the greatest, shall we say, purpose for this book. Now, it's partly also to give instruction to seven churches in the midst of similar persecution, similar temptation in their day, and to bring the whole of God's plan to their mind that they might have strength to endure in their day. And it is, I would say, primarily to give us the assurance and the confidence that in Christ we can and we will endure to the end in the midst of temptation or testing because of who Christ is. Because Jesus will be victorious, God's people will overcome the world. Let me say that again. Because Jesus will be victorious, God's people will overcome the world. Now, let's put that in the context of these seven struggling churches. They're tempted to give in to the world, either to surrender to its persecution or to succumb to its pleasures. And these servants of God are illustrative of the power that we've been given to overcome. By the servants of God, I'm referring to the 144,000. They become illustrative for those seven churches about the power that we've been given to overcome. And rather than limiting the context of this this instruction to the seven churches specifically, I believe the seven churches are illustrative and purposeful. They act as exemplars to expand the context of these words to all churches, all time. We can look at their lives and their experiences, the warnings they receive, the blessing and the honor that they receive in words from Christ about their standing with him as well. These churches are real, but the prophetic writing, while suited to their time, is intended for us as well. Now, these 144,000 are a confusing, shall we say, a challenging lot to determine, to resolve. Who are they? And I must say that they were mentioned, and I'm sure you've heard it earlier in the series. They were mentioned first in chapter 7, verse 1 through 9. There we read these words. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to those four angels, to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Now, this is almost a picture of the Passover. There's destroying angels that have been unleashed. They are to bring God's wrath upon the world. But before they do so, a voice from heaven, another angel, calls out, "Don't harm anything until we seal our servants." It is in the intention of God that these ones would not experience this wrath, this judgment from the Lord. They belong to him. They are his servants. He is sealing them to protect them from this, very much like the people of Israel in their homes before the angel of death came through would spread blood on the doorposts, on the lintels of their properties. That way the destroying angel would not touch them. Now, unlike, I'm aware from conversations, Adam and Andrew, I believe that these 144,000 are ethnic Jews. And the reason I believe that is because, number one, John makes a very concerted effort to use language that identifies them with national Israel, naming tribes. And the significance of even the naming of tribes is that 10 of the tribes had gone into exile long in the history of Israel, long before this, and had been kind of dissolved into the nations of the world. They never returned. They're unidentifiable as far as we're aware today. But these, and yet in the vision, John records them as being from specific tribes, drawing a concerted effort to identify their Jewishness in his naming of them. They are also then immediately followed with another group. It says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. The first group on the earth, as the destroying angels are about to come, are being sealed from the destruction that those angels bring. The second group are from every nation, from all tribes, the John writes, and they could not be numbered, and they were standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb in heaven. So for that reason, I make a distinction. I see ethnic Israel, and I see the church at large. It is also, however, my concern not to introduce confusion or conflict or something within the context of Sunrise Community Church. Whether or not one agrees with who we should identify each of these, at what nationality, what people group they might be, what is important is that as we see them appearing again in the end, these people reveal to us the protection of Christ. They show the protection of Christ that preserves his people through the judgments of God that are then explained throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. It's really about the power of Christ to carry them from this time of sealing to the time of judgment. Well, what are the principles in this passage that I see? What are the realities in this passage that I would see? I'm sure there's many more besides the ones I could name for you, but there's these three truths that will help us understand our security in Christ as we undergo tribulation. The things that enable us to navigate tribulation, persecution, temptation successfully. Because Jesus will be victorious, God's people will overcome the world. The first thing we must see is that we belong to Jesus. We belong to him. In the passage, we're told, let me go back to
chapter 6.
Nope. Ah, there we go. Revelation 14, 1. John describes them as, then I looked, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Excuse me. His name is written on their heads, in contrast to the names of the beast being written on the heads of the peoples of the earth in chapter 13 just prior. The beast put his mark, which he says is his name or the number of his name, on the foreheads of those who would follow him. Now this suggests, as I agree with Adam, that it seems unlikely that we're to look for a physical, tangible mark, you know, a tattoo or a credit card or something on our heads. But it really seems to be suggesting being an indicator of allegiance or of ownership. As these ones have the name of the true Lamb written on their head, the people of the earth have the name of the beast written on their own. What is the significance of that kind of naming? Well, I think back to a time. Right now, I am doing a lot of work in the area of real estate and property investment and such. And so I end up working on a lot of properties. And there was a young guy, or perhaps not so young anymore, who lived in my town. His name was Butch. Butch was well known for his trouble with the law. And Butch had actually been taken off the island at some point where he was incarcerated. And a few years later, he was back. And I saw him and he said to me, "Hey, Kent, do you have any work for me? Could I possibly work for you?" And I said, "Sure." Because I thought, you know, where better to get a second chance than with someone who understands second chances, who has been saved by Christ, and who knows what Christ has forgiven and what he is willing to do to change a life. And so I told Butch, sure. I got a lot of curious looks from friends and family, but Butch came to work with me. And we began doing some repair, and it went very well. He was a hard worker, worked for me for about a week, and then one day he didn't show up. And neither was my job site table saw any longer on the job site. Apparently, Butch had decided it was worth some money, could be hawked, and he took it with him. Well, being in the business, I had to buy myself another job site table saw. Not cheap, but necessary. This time, however, I did something different. I wrote my name on the table saw. I wrote it on the front, I wrote it on the back, I wrote it on the sides, I wrote it on the parts, I wrote it underneath. I wrote it anywhere that I thought someone might look to see who is the owner of this table saw. And what's the purpose? Well, the purpose proves that it's mine. And should anyone try to take it, I would do all within my power to retain possession. Now, in this case, in the case of us, Jesus is omnipotent and he's omniscient. So retaining that which belongs to him is a very simple matter, unlike me. It's significant, too, that the Greek word for seal, which is a mark of ownership, the Greek word sphragizo, actually carries the sense of to protect. So this seal, the name with which they were sealed on their foreheads back in chapter 7, guaranteed that Christ was protecting them. It was enabling grace for these believers to endure, to persevere in the faith, no matter the pressures that came against them, no matter the pressures that come against us. Do you realize that you also have been sealed? We're told in Ephesians, you have been marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You have been marked with a protection that will carry you through no matter what pressures come to compromise, no matter what threats come to your safety. Jesus is omnipotent, omniscient. And so that which belongs to him will be retained by him, and our name, or his name, is written on my forehead. That's one reason. As we read of these 144,000, we see them appear with the Lord on Mount Zion, that we have confidence in his ability to preserve his people. Another reason is that we are worshipers of Jesus. Now, this one may seem a little unexpected, but the reason we know we will overcome the world is because we are worshipers of Jesus. So you see what happens in the vision. Starting in verse 2, we read, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So next in the vision, John hears music. He hears singing. The singing was loud. It's like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, loud singing. The song was apparently beautiful because he goes on to describe it as the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And the song was coming from before the throne of God. It says, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. The singing of a new song in Scripture is generally associated with an expression of praise to God for his victory over an enemy. You know, Moses sang a new song in Exodus 15 when God drowned the pursuing Egyptian army in the Red Sea. It's very important to notice that the Israelites did nothing to achieve that victory except walk through the sea. God gained the victory. And as soon as Moses was done singing, what happened? His sister sang a new song. Miriam introduced one for the women, and they sang of God's great victory. 2 Samuel chapter 22 begins with these words. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, singing of a new song because God had achieved a victory. You know, we see that it's common throughout human nature. I don't remember which of the Star Wars titles it was, but the one with the Ewoks, remember the teddy bears, and big war happens and they see the Death Star blown out of the sky. And what happens that night? They all gather and play loud music to a party. They sing and they, but even there, how do Star Wars movies generally end? Well, there's a victory, and then they roll the credits, and it goes da 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 da, and very loud. I think it's the loudest part of the movie. Why? Because they want you involved in the singing, in the victory. You know, everything's exciting. We've overcome non-existent people and whatever. But nevertheless, it's that human experience. We all share it. The victory being achieved results in new songs of celebration and, of this case, praise. Now, the question, not all will agree with me at this point, but the question is, who is singing this song? It might have been assumed that it was the 144,000 that were singing it, but actually the passage only says that no one could learn the song except the 144,000. But who was singing the song in the first place? My suggestion, my assumption is back to Revelation 7, 9, this great multitude who had come out of, according to the angel, had come out of the great tribulation and were standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. They were singing this song. And now the 144,000 can learn it. Now, why could it only be learned by the 144,000? Well, because it's a victory song. It's a victory song of salvation for those who have been redeemed. The people of the earth that we read about, all who dwell upon the earth in chapter 13, none of them can learn it. It's a loud din. It's unexplainable. It's pointless to them. And so the 144,000 learn this song. To the rest of the world, it's noise. You know, Scripture often says that about our standing in Christ. The world looks on and they see your proclamation of the victory that Christ has achieved in you. And what do they say? It's foolishness. You want to say, look at what God has revealed to me in the Word. And the world says, well, why should I care about that? It's all a loud din. It's all pointless. They can't learn the song that God has put in your heart. Why? Because it's a song of victory. It has to be shared by the work of God in your life, allowing you the same experience that enables the singing of this song. And just think of where people gather together and they feel this commonality that cannot be shared except by others who have experienced the same thing, right? Why do certain bars always have a long line of Harleys and nothing but Harleys? Well, it's got an identity. They have a shared experience. They hang out together because they understand each other. They probably sing the same songs. Why are AA meetings attended with such devotion by some? Because they have an experience. And they share this experience with others in that group. And only those within that group understand that experience. Bizarrely, on our island, there are a group of ladies who gather together every fall. They rent a very expensive resort. They order in catered meals, and they spend their time quilting. Now, only those ladies would get together with that much enthusiasm and understand what is going on. I could not sing that song. I would not. I don't understand the experience. Now, in this case, chapter 14, verse 3, the 144,000 are the only ones able to learn this song because they share the experience of those who are already singing it. In the greater picture, this part of the vision was intended to give assurance that God will rescue his people from tribulation so that they may be instruments of praise to him, but they must first go through the fire. The circumstances were never beyond God. The circumstances were necessary to create worshipers out of the 144,000 who could sing the song of redemption. In this more universal sense, I guess you would say that we can take confidence in the hand of God over our temptation and testing, because he is working in us the ability to sing the song of redemption, to share that song with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's able. He is faithful to help his people overcome. More than that, the experience of overcoming makes you a contributing voice to that worship of him. We are worshipers of God. God seeks worshipers. He uses these experiences to bring us through. And the 144,000 who have been brought through this process begin or learn the song of redemption and can sing it. It's not about hoping you can make it through. It's about the purpose of God in making you a worshiper, in bringing you through experiences to make you a worshiper. So we belong to Jesus, therefore we will overcome. We are worshipers of Jesus, therefore we will overcome. We share in the holiness of Jesus, therefore we will overcome. And in verses 4 and 5, John describes these 144,000. He says it this way. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, John, in these two verses, describes the 144,000 in terms that are distinctly unlike the followers of the beast, those who are of this earth and of this world. He describes them first as those who have not defiled themselves with women. Now, keep in mind that the symbolic nature of the entire book of Revelation, that will help you avoid making interpretive and applicational errors, mistakes, you know, with especially with this reference. Nowhere in Scripture are marital sexual relations addressed as sinful. Nowhere are appropriate relations ever seen as substandard to celibacy in some way, despite the opinions of those of a Roman Catholic bent. This is not intended to give us direction with regard to our male-female relationships, shall I say. Rather, immorality is frequently, especially in John's day, a part of idolatry. As this passage goes on in chapter 8, you're going to find the fall of Babylon. And Babylon is described as she who made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Her idolatry is described in those terms. In chapter 17, verse 1, we're told of the defeat of the great prostitute with whom the kings and people of the earth committed sexual immorality. Well, this is all about their idolatry. Even more significant, I think, is in back in chapter 2, both Pergamum and Thyatira are rebuked for allowing idolatry among them. And the word of Christ to them uses language that addresses or includes the idea of sexual immorality. Now, it was part of that idolatrous practice. So what is John trying to indicate here? Well, he's indicating that these are a group of people who refuse to join the world in its idolatry. They are pure. They do not defile themselves with the trappings of the world's idolatry. They instead remain devoted to one husband, who is Christ. We're also told that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now this, again, differentiates them in my mind from the great multitude in heaven. Those ones are at the throne of God and before the Lamb in heaven, but they do not go with him, as it says, wherever he goes. Chapter 17 talks about the beast trying to make war with the Lamb, and it refers to those who are with the Lamb being called chosen and faithful. These are the ones whom I believe he is referring to. He calls them by the names. I'm sorry. He says those who are with the Lamb are called chosen and faithful. Sorry. Now, the book of Revelation is not specific beyond this statement about where the Lamb goes. There are a few big events where it tells us where he is, but in the sense that they go with him, it probably should indicate a people who are devoted to, dependent upon, and received by Christ. They're people who trust him implicitly, no matter where he would send them, no matter where he would take them, which I believe is a great message to ourselves. He may send us to the far regions of the earth. Will you go where Christ goes? He may call you to foster children. Will you go where Christ goes? He may call you to show forgiveness to someone with whom you would prefer revenge. Would you go where Christ goes? That is perhaps the greater sense of this. Wherever Christ might lead them, they go in confidence. They've also been called purchased or redeemed. These have been redeemed from mankind, it says, as first fruits for God. Now that's an important word because only debtors need to be redeemed. Only slaves need to be redeemed. So these 144,000, like all others, were debtors, were slaves, needed to be redeemed, and they did not pay for themselves. It was the action of the Lamb. This, of course, qualifies all that we read about their character in these two verses. They are people with whom, in whom God is working a work, but it's not a power within themselves. They haven't earned a place in the status. They have been redeemed. They've been chosen out. And actually, then he goes on to call them first fruits. These are first fruits for God. Now, first fruits is a term of sacrificial rites in Israel. It is that portion of the whole which is given to God as a recognition of God's sovereign ownership of the whole. So in other words, this small portion, this first fruits, is given to God as a sacrifice to him, acknowledging his ownership of all. Now, they're first fruits from whom? Well, they've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. So of all of this number on the earth that have been marked with the beast and that with the name of the beast and who are serving him, God chose first fruits that acknowledge his sovereign reign over all, but these ones belonging to him. Now, how has the whole responded? The whole responded in rebellion. We read about that earlier. We will continue to read about it through the rest of Revelation. We're told then that no lie was found in their mouths, and a people of integrity and honesty. It says, for they are blameless. Now, lest we tell ourselves we have not arisen, we have not elevated to this status within ourselves, it is important to know that, as I mentioned earlier, these are redeemed ones, just as we are. Not perfect ones. Secondly, Philippians 1:6, we're told that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So these are ones who are experiencing the sanctifying of God, both in terms of their status. They are blameless in the mind of God, and yet they are being made ever more blameless. 1 Corinthians 1:8, it says, he will also keep you firm to the end. Why? So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is purifying us. God is perfecting us. He is identifying us with Christ. Why? Because he is intending to enable us. He is enabling us to overcome the world. Now, this holiness has one place. This type of holiness has one place. It's in the presence of Christ. It's not with the beasts and the people of the earth. We already read that to them, the music was impossible to learn. One commentator said it this way: they are branded as God's property under his protection, and they are imprinted with his identity to share in his holiness. It's that holiness given to us, not earned by us, but given to us, that is that guarantee that Christ will enable us to overcome the world. John Piper wrote this: Christian selfhood is not defined in terms of who we are and in and of ourselves. It's defined in term of what God does to us and the relationship he creates with us and the destiny he appoints for us. God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. Our identity is for the sake of making known his identity. That is the 144,000 to a T. That is the description of these ones. They are the ones God has chosen so that he might reveal who he is by the character that he creates within them. This type of holiness guarantees you a place. I kept thinking, what would be an ideal example? And you know, I'm giving away my age here. I tried to come up with something different, but here we go. I have one grandson, and that grandson belongs to us. There are rooms in our house that he can mess up beyond belief, and he's allowed to do it. In fact, oddly, he's allowed to do it to a far greater degree than we ever allowed our kids to do it. But what is this? Why is this? This is because this one belongs to us. And so this one has privileges within our lives. Now, there's lots of grandkids around the world, and I like other people's grandkids. They're nice kids. They're not as good as mine, but they are beloved to the same degree by every other grandparent. Why? Because this one belongs to us. This one has a place with us. And we will secure that place. We will guarantee that place to the end. So it is with the people of God as we go forward, as we face these challenges. This holiness of life in us that identifies, brings out the identity of Christ and assures or demonstrates our place in him, is that guarantee that we will overcome the world. Now, just as an encouragement, God's word and its exhortations are the catalyst to this very holiness. And Christ is its source. The Holy Spirit, through the word, is the enabling. He applies that word constantly through his challenges, through his warnings, through his encouragements. He applies them to us to make us these ones described in the end as blameless. And ultimately, it is all about our standing before the Father in a holiness that is not achieved by us, but ascribed to us. God sees in his servants the very nature of his Son. And by that, we are certain to overcome. Now, I started by bringing out the questions that I heard last week. Is it possible for us to accidentally take the mark of the beast? Is it possible for us to accidentally be deceived and lose our standing? And I believe the example of the 144,000 that we read about in this passage is to us the assurance that it won't happen. We belong to him. We are worshipers of him. We share his holiness, and therefore we will overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you for the work of your word, and pray that it would do its work in making us a people who exemplify and make evident your nature and your holiness, your character. I do pray, Father, that you'll give us insight into your word and those things which I have said which may not be accurate. Would you remove them from our hearts and minds, and those things which are true and right, would you imprint them upon our hearts and minds so deeply that we would live and die by them? And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.